I'm going to be reading from Numbers chapter 24, which is found on page 158. That's Numbers chapter 24, starting at verse 1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will? What the Lord speaks, that will I speak."
Well, we come now to the centre point of our meeting. We gather to hear God speak to us. And I'm going to read the verse we began with and then lead us in prayer. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you revive us by your word, that you make us wise. By your word that you rejoice our hearts and enlighten our eyes, and that your word endures forever. Please enable us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is taken from Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. If you're using the church Bibles, that's on page 1236. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you didn't deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Thank you very much. Let's keep our Bibles open there as we come to this letter to the church in Pergamum, and you'll find a little outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet, which may be a help to follow along. Nike is a worldwide brand famous for its sports shoes and its athletics clothing, known for its swoosh logo and for the famous catchphrase, which I guess has been out there for many years now, just do it. Not so well known is the fact that Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. In her Roman form, she had the name Victoria. And the function of Nike was to reward the conquerors on the battlefields and to bring to them the thankfulness and the blessings of the so-called gods that she represented. And the conquerors were called the Nikonti, which is the very word that is used here in verse 17 of this letter to the church at Pergamum. To the one who conquers, to the overcoming ones, that is the basic word Nike, the victorious ones. To them, says the Lord Jesus, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. Now, the book of Revelation is designed to strengthen and instruct the church on earth in every age of its history. And its purpose is that we as Christian people, living in a world that is often characterized by hostility against God and against the gospel, should nevertheless be conquerors through him who loved us. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans that we are more than conquerors, super conquerors, through him who loved us. And that theme runs all the way through these letters to the churches in Asia Minor. In every letter, there is something about being one who conquers, and a great deal that encourages us and gives us incentives to move forward in trust and obedience to God's word. Now, we feel slightly embarrassed, I think, about some of those things these days in the church. Previous generations spoke about the church militant here on earth. But the word militant is not the sort of word that people are very happy with these days. We don't hear about that so much. I think it's true to say that we don't sing hymns like Onward Christian Soldiers anymore. But let's make no mistake about it. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is to be involved in a cosmic battle, an epic conflict against the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, there will be, in any conflict, winners and losers. There will be those who are overcomers and those who are overcome. And the question which is facing these churches to whom John is writing the words of the risen Christ, and particularly to this church in Pergamum, and therefore, by implication to us as God's people, their successors in our generation, the question is, which are we going to be? Are we going to be the conquerors or conquered? Now, of course, it's possible for that sort of metaphor to be used in entirely the wrong way, and for the church to be set up as a sort of militant religious force that is trying to overcome all of its enemies. That's not what this is about. This is about the triumph of the righteousness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of his people as they submit to his powerful and authoritative word and as they live in the light of his revelation. That is where the battle is. That's why it is not against flesh and blood, as Paul says in Ephesians, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so as we look at this business of conquering, it is overcoming the downdrag of our sinful fallen nature. It is overcoming the hostile powers that are ranged against Christ and his church. And in seeking to do that, we enter into the purpose of these letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor that we're currently studying. Now, of course, the context of the whole book, as well as its detailed contents, insists that there is no doubt about the ultimate outcome. If you remember, chapter 1 has introduced us to Jesus as the risen, conquering King. John's vision of the Son of Man, magnificent in glory, awesome in power, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last and the living one, who was dead, but who is alive and who has conquered all those hostile powers through his death and resurrection. The one who has the keys of death and Hades, what lies beyond death. And the one who, at the end of the book, is seen bringing his heavenly city, the new creation of that new heavens and the new earth, as the place in which he will dwell with his people. So in the context of this last book of the Bible, there is no doubt about who the Nike is. No doubt about who the conqueror is. No uncertainty about the future. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has the sharp two-edged sword of his authoritative word coming from his mouth. And this letter reminds us that that is a powerful weapon against error, wherever it is found, even in the church. Now, we can divide this little letter into three sections, I think, quite readily. To begin with, we see in verse 13 Christ's commendation, which is followed by a complaint against the present situation that the Lord sees in the church in Pergamum. And then the incentive to act in the light of the future, which comes in verses 16 to 17, the counsel that he gives them. So let's look at it under those three headings. And I think we shall see that it has a great deal to say to us in our contemporary context. Firstly, what Christ commends. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, clearly then, it's not easy to be a Christian in Pergamum. And the Lord Jesus says to his people, I know that. I'm aware of that. I am sensitive to that. He understands the immense pressures which they face. Because Pergamum is where Satan has his throne. And that imagery obviously implies that he rules over the city. And that is where his permanent residence is situated. That last word of the verse, where Satan dwells, where he takes up his home. So what is it about Pergamum that means it has to be described in those ways? Well, the city was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was a wealthy, fashionable city. It was located on a rocky outcrop about 1,000 feet above the river plain, which flowed the river Caesar down into the Mediterranean some 10 miles away. And its name meant the citadel. It was a powerful, impregnable fortress. And what you understood about it physically, just by its geography and the way in which the city was built, is used here as a sort of metaphor for the spiritual situation of the church in Pergamum. If you had visited Pergamum, the archaeologists tell us, you would have seen in the first century a magnificent set of pagan temples dominating the whole city and area. And crowning them all was a massive temple dedicated to Zeus, the supreme god. It was the throne of his power, the seat of his worship. But they also tell us something else. The historians have discovered that Pergamum contained the very first temple dedicated to a living Roman emperor. It was built in 29 BC, and the city became the center of emperor worship, what we usually call the imperial cult. So that in Pergamum, every loyal citizen was expected to offer incense to the image of the emperor and to affirm that Caesar is Lord. Pergamum, therefore, is an early example of the state in supreme authority over its citizens. There was a price to pay for being a Christian in Pergamum, which is why the real Lord of the universe says to his beleaguered people, "I know where you dwell, and I know what you're going through." Now, what he commends is their response to the challenge. To live in Pergamum was to have to engage with pagan culture, very much like to live in London today. In their case, to refuse to worship the emperor was a mark of disloyalty as far as the authorities were concerned, because that worship lay at the heart of all the festivals and religious practices of the trades guilds, which made the city wealthy and which brought it its commerce and its vitality. If you were a Christian, it would be very difficult to escape entirely from that sort of environment. It might have been possible to define Christianity as a Jewish cult in the early days, which would be acceptable because Judaism was an ethnic religion that the Roman Empire tolerated. But you see, if you did that, it would ultimately lead to denying the name of Jesus as God's Messiah, the only true Lord, because, of course, Judaism rejected his messiahship. And then, thus, for the church at Pergamum, this became a focal point of their lives, and Jesus commends them because they've resisted this action up to this point. Although Satan has his grip on Pergamum, the Christians have persevered even under severe persecution. And so he commends them for these two things. Verse 13, "You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith." You hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith. Now, the name, of course, of Christ is what expresses his nature. His full title is the Lord, Sovereign, Jesus, the Saviour, the Rescuer, Christ, the Anointed King. And they have not denied that. That is at the heart of their Christian lives. They are faithful witnesses to that. Though, as the verse tells us, at least one of their number, Antipas, who is, like them, a faithful witness, has been killed among you. He's paid the ultimate price for his faith. But you see, it's not just an intellectual position regarding the truth about Christ. It's a personal relationship. You did not deny my faith, or the faith of me, or faith in me, as some of the translations say. Only that dimension of personal commitment to Jesus as the Saviour, as the Lord, as God himself, only that will make a Christian like Antipas more ready to renounce his life than to renounce his faith. And the verb indicates that Antipas was not alone. The whole church was prepared to take this stand. So the Lord Jesus commends them for this. He knows how tough it continues to be for them. But though Satan has his throne in Pergamum, Christ has his throne in heaven and rules over all. And though Satan may lift his sword against Christ's faithful witness, Christ is the one with the sharp double-edged sword, verse 12 says, by which he rules the world. And that is the double-edged sword of his word, which we've been celebrating in our meeting this morning. So he knows where they live, he knows the particular attacks they suffer, as he does for all his people, everywhere, but he also knows and treasures their faithfulness under pressure. And before we move on, I think we should note that there's a great encouragement in that for us. He knows what life in 21st century London is like. He knows the challenges that we face day by day to remaining faithful to Christ and the gospel, holding fast to his name, not denying the faith. He knows the corporate culture in your firm. He knows the quiet hostility in the office. He knows the prevailing ethos in the university and in the media and in the councils of the opinion formers, the people who, quote, really matter. He knows where Satan dwells. He knows where his throne is. And he says, even if you become an Antipas, be a conqueror. For that is the way to conquer, following in the footsteps of the one who went to the cross in order to bring about his greatest victory over all the hostile powers. Stand up for him. Don't deny your faith. Hold fast to his name. But he also knows that the danger is very great that we will not do it because of the pressures. And so we see, secondly, why Christ complains, for there is a complaint here. Notice that he makes a distinction in verse 14 between the church and certain people in the church. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Now, the problem in the church is that there are those who are harboring false teaching and doing nothing about it. This is the error of compromise. There seems to have been a sort of false charity at Pergamum, which probably said something like this. Well, we're all agreed, of course, that Jesus is Lord. Some of our members are not perhaps as orthodox as we would like them to be, and their doctrine sometimes seems to be a little adrift, and their lifestyle isn't that consistent, but we must tolerate them. After all, it's their problem, not ours. But do you see what the Lord Jesus says to the church? You are all responsible for what goes on in your community. And such a spirit of compromise becomes infectious. Now, in order to understand what this is all about, we have to go to that Old Testament story from which we read an extract in the book of Numbers a little earlier on. The story of Balaam and Balak, which is at the heart of that important book that traces the progress of Israel through the desert to the Promised Land. And if you've not read that story recently, well, it's well worth a Sunday afternoon read, chapters 22 to 24 of the book of Numbers. Just in summary, Balak was king of Moab. He was deeply concerned about the spread and power of the people of Israel, and so he spent a great deal of money to hire the prophet Balaam to curse them. On three different occasions, Balaam came to carry out the cursing. That was what he'd been paid to do. That was what he was going to be rewarded for. But each time, whenever Balaam opened his mouth, what came out was prophecies about God's blessings on Israel and about the way in which they would triumph over those who were opposed to them. Now, in every sense, this was a dead loss for Balak. He'd lost his money. He hadn't achieved his purpose. But what he didn't achieve by cursing, if you like, by sorcery and magic, he did achieve, as chapter 25 of Numbers tells us, by subtle influence. Because although Balaam could not curse the Israelites, he instructed the Moabite women to invite the Israelite men to sacrifice to their pagan gods. And usually there was an element of fertility ritual in that, so that it readily led to sexual immorality. And in chapter 25, Israel suffers a plague which God visits upon them for their unfaithfulness and for their disobedience, a disaster in which 24,000 of them died. You see, what Balaam could not do through his cursing, he was able to accomplish in a much more subtle way by just using the women of the pagan country Moab to seduce and to bring in the Israelite men so that they became worshippers of their Baal, their false gods, and sharers in their immorality. And in Pergamum, it seems that the Nicolaitans have taken exactly the same position. Nobody's quite sure about who they were or what their exact teaching was, but clearly it was the same sort of view, that the pagan temples dominated the city and its social life, we know, and that all the business deals would be sealed by a temple meal and by the celebration of the worship of the gods or the worship of the emperor. And all the family occasions would be celebrated that way in a sort of semi-religious context. And within that situation, in pagan religion, then sexual immorality was quite normal and even encouraged. And we have a situation where the church is not taking a clear stand against that, where its thinking is, well, perhaps a little idolatry or immorality is nothing much to worry about. After all, we are saved through the powerful work of Christ, and therefore it doesn't matter too much what goes on in our community as a result. But it matters to Jesus. I have a few things against you, he says. There was tolerance then in Pergamum, but no discipline. And when Satan couldn't destroy by head-on attack, he was undermining by the subtle pressure of compromise with the gods and lifestyle of the contemporary culture, just like Balaam and Balak back in the book of Numbers. It's always a much greater challenge to the church, isn't it? That subtle influence. We are so much more influenced by our culture than we care to admit. We naturally accommodate to it. After all, we live it, we breathe it all the time. We naturally worship at its shrines. We easily adopt its bottom lines for our lives and end up excusing behaviour which actually denies Christ and the gospel. What we see today is exactly the same thing happening. The fixed points are being shifted, the word of God is being neglected. And precisely in our situation, in many of the historic denominations of the Christian church, we see this sort of failure to stand for God's revealed truth, for his unchanging word. And as 21st century Christians, we need to be alert to those challenges, because we shall succumb to a greater degree of compromise than we realize unless we stand firmly on his truth, his whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So the danger of false teaching is that it will just quietly undermine us, just dilute us, just remove our edge, just drift us away from a wholehearted commitment to Christ. And Jesus warns his people against it. But more than that, lastly, he counsels them as to what they are to do about it. And verses 16 to 17 are really important verses. Therefore, repent. That's very clear, isn't it? It couldn't be clearer. The church has to repent. Notice that it's addressed to the church because the church has tolerated the error and not taken action against it. And what Jesus means, of course, is that those who are in error must be shown that and urgently brought to a true personal repentance. But if that's not functioning, if that's not forthcoming, then the church leadership to whom the letter is addressed, they must repent of the compromise and they must exercise some sort of discipline to exclude these people and their teaching from the congregation. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That is to say, Christ will come and his word will reveal how false and how erroneous and how dangerous is the teaching that they're tolerating. But you see, that word will also show up the leadership of the church because it is not taking the stand that it ought to on the word of God. Now, that is something that is very pertinent to our situation. Here in the UK at the moment, some of our strongest evangelical Christian congregations within the Church of Scotland are facing that sort of persecution and pressure for standing for the truth of God's word. This is not first century, 2,000 years ago, irrelevant to us. This is exactly the same sort of battle as we're being called upon to fight today. And the church in every generation has had to fight that battle if we're to become overcomers. As the denomination has shifted its historic biblical stand regarding sexual morality, and is prepared to accommodate practicing homosexual behaviour among its clergy, a number of Christian churches within the denomination in Scotland have said, well, we cannot just stand there or sit there and allow this manifestly unbiblical view to dominate. They've brought their arguments, they've argued their case biblically, it's been rejected, until they have no alternative but to secede if they are going to be faithful witnesses. And the persecution, of course, against them is strong. They're losing their buildings, their manses, in spite of the investment of their congregations over many years. But their view is that they cannot sit by and tolerate false doctrine or condone ungodly behaviour. And you have to respect them for that. It seems to me that that is the sort of thing that the Lord Jesus here would commend the church for Pergamum for. And if the church failed to take a stand, he would certainly have something against us. Because the church in our culture has lost its cutting edge, lost its ability to say no, especially to the apparently powerful authorities all around us, we have to reckon that this is something that we need to be very clear about, that the word of God's, the sword of God's word will cut right through compromised religion. That the truth as it is revealed in the scriptures will show us what is right and what is wrong. And it may be very costly to stand for what is right. But that is what God calls us to do. And he says the repentance must be a willingness to turn around from compromise to a wholehearted commitment to God's truth. Now, it can be in a number of different areas, of course. As I say, it's a recurring challenge to the church down the centuries. But Christ counsels us to be repentant in time, now, if we are going to be conquerors in eternity. The sword is a picture of a swift and sure judgment. It's a double-edged sword. We don't show love to anybody by obscuring the clear biblical facts of the teaching of Scripture. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And his word will be the standard of judgment, and his son will be the agent by which that judgment is carried out. That sword that has a double edge wounds in order to heal. But if it is not heeded, it will be our judge. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 12. He who rejects me and doesn't receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. See, that's the point about the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. It is his word that has total authority. That will be the judge on the last day when we stand before him. And he alone can discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So for us this morning, we need to ask ourselves, are we really prepared individually and as a congregation to hold fast to his name, not to deny his faith? See, that's what finishing well is all about. It's about overcoming the world and the flesh and the devil. It's about persevering against open opposition and subtle compromise. And what keeps the church persevering is the promise of God's word. So we end on a note of promise. Just look at the encouragements and the incentives that Jesus gives in verse 17. He calls us to listen carefully to what he says, not to shrug it off. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And then this glorious promise. To the conquering one, the one who is obedient to my word, the one who is responsive to the faith, to the conquering one, I will give some of the hidden manna. Of course, the manna was what sustained Israel in the desert after they came out of Egypt and before they reached the promised land. Hidden because no human calculation could have predicted it. It was an unseen, unpredictable gift from God, but it came every day to sustain them. And I think what is being said here is that the realities of the heavenly kingdom, which at the moment are hidden from our eyes in their fullness, will be revealed at the last day when God's faithful servants will receive all that they need, eternal life itself, and he will sustain us all the way if we are prepared to trust him and to seek to obey him. Manna is a sign of God-given life. sustaining his people. That's what he promises to do to those who are obedient. And the white stone, again, is not entirely clear what it means. It probably is either a white stone that was cast as a verdict of not guilty. The black stone meant guilty, the white stone meant not guilty. And that, of course, will be a wonderful picture of the gospel that declares us not guilty because Christ has borne the price of our sin for us. Or it may be that it means an invitation. A number of scholars have suggested that the white stone would come with your name on it as a sort of pass into some sort of social event or some particular occasion that you are invited to. I suppose it's a bit like a security pass, really. It lets you through the barrier. It lets you in. So whether it's the not guilty verdict or whether it's the security pass that brings you into the presence of God with your name upon it, the new name written on the stone, the name that no one knows except the one who receives it, which is perhaps a picture of the intimate personal relationship that God has with his people, that he knows us by name and he calls us into that intimate relationship with him. But these are the great promises, you see. Promises of a God-given life support system. Promises of forgiveness of sins and acceptance by God into his presence. And that, he says, will be the great gift that I will give to those who are overcomers. It's future. It's saying, live now in the light of this promise, this reality. And, of course, it tests whether we really accept the word of God or not. All the time our lives are being tested by that, aren't they? We may hear the Bible, we may read the Bible, we may understand the Bible, but do we put it into practice? Do we live by it? That shows that we have a real faith. And where we stand vis-a-vis these great promises and this great mighty ruler and judge, that is the personal issue for us individually this morning, and it's always going to be an issue for us as a church family, isn't it? Is our faith really in him? Do our creed and our lifestyle confess his lordship consistently? Or are we undermined by compromise with the culture, by the powerful throne of Satan, by the way in which he influences and diverts those who do not trust implicitly the living and enduring word of God? And if we find ourselves moving in that direction, then we know what to do. Therefore, repent, turn around, come back to God, affirm his truth, and see his grace given again into our lives to make us overcomers, conquerors, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter to a beleaguered church, which was nevertheless remaining firm to your truth and confirming their faith. But Lord, we know how you saw in your perfect way the influence of the compromise and the error that was beginning to undermine and to infect the church. And we don't know what happened as a result of that, whether there were those who repented and turned around. We trust there were, but we pray that you will have that sort of impact in our lives and that you will show us those areas of compromise where we do need to reaffirm your truth and to commit ourselves to believing it, whatever the context of the culture may call us to do. So please help us to this end. Make us a church that is faithful and true, and help us to be compassionate, gracious and loving, but also very clear about what you say is right and what is wrong. And we ask that you will bless that witness and use it for the extension of your kingdom and to keep us all humble under your mighty hand, trusting in your grace and power through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.